What good news is that, isn't it? We have a solid rock. His name is Christ. And all other ground is sinking sand, and we can depend upon him. We can count on him to sustain us. And we can count on the work that he did on the cross in our place. Let's pray before we look at God's word tonight. Father in heaven, we come to you this evening rejoicing that you gave us your Son. We are here because of your choice of us, your Son's work in our place, the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit to apply the work of your Son to us. We come here, Lord, to look into your word, to receive from you the wisdom that we need for this life. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant us your grace as we examine your word. Lord, would you fill our hearts with insight as we examine your word, such that when we leave here, we would be that much more prepared to represent you, to love you, to draw near to you in every circumstance. And I pray this in your Son's great name. Amen. All right, well, I want you to think for a minute about a circumstance in which the Lord was bringing discipline into your life. And just examine for a minute while you are thinking about that. I would like you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 18 in your Old Testament. Think about a circumstance where the Lord has brought discipline into your life. And how did you think about navigating that circumstance? How did you think about extricating yourself from that circumstance? What we're going to find in Psalm 60 today is that God has provided us with a principle for how to do that and a design to do that. What we'll do first is we'll look at the context that David was involved in when he was writing Psalm 60. David by this time was well established as his king and his rule over Israel. But Israel was still recovering from a lot of troubles that they had been brought on by Saul and his rule and his failure as king. Israel had leaky borders, and these borders were infiltrated by the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and many, many others. And one of David's early priorities as king was to restore Israel's borders that had been compromised under Saul. 1 Chronicles 18 is a good picture of that. And again, it's the setting for Psalm 60. Let's just walk through a little bit of 1 Chronicles 18 to get a feel for the kind of work that David was involved in as he was reestablishing Israel's borders. Notice in verse 1 that David engages with the Philistines. This is on the southwest border of the land of Israel, the promised land. Notice that David subdues them, so God grants him success. And then in verse 2, we see that David engages with Moab. This is on the southeast side of the country. And God brings victory to David there, and Moab is making tribute unto David. Then we notice in verse 3, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. This is to the northeast of Israel. This is present-day Syria. David captures horsemen and foot soldiers. And then you'll notice that the Arameans come to help, and David kills 22,000 of them. And there are garrisons that are set up, and they are made servants to David. They bring tribute. And then notice if you drop down to verse 12 that David dispatches Abishai to the Edomites, and that is on the south and the southeast, below the border of Moab. More garrisons, more servants, more victory for David. So it's very clear in all of this. You can see the summary in verse 13. Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. God is certainly granting success to David, but Psalm 60 gives us a peek into David's understanding and his heart as he leads Israel through these campaigns. The psalm was probably written someplace between verse 6 and verse 12. That is, after the victories over the Philistines and the Moabites and Hadadezer and the Arameans, but before he engages with the Edomites in the southeast. And so what we see here in Psalm 60, if you'll turn there now, is a panorama of David's thoughts as he considers Israel's recovery from Saul's failures as king. Follow along as I read Psalm 60. For the choir director, according to Shushan Edith, a miktam of David, for teaching. When he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved may be rescued, save with your right hand and rescue us, answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our enemies? O give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. What we're going to be looking at tonight is a recipe for recovery for Israel, and there are extensions and applications there for us. What we'll see in Psalm 60 is four essential acknowledgments when turning from disobedience to devotion. Let's take a minute to examine the inscription here. What we have is, according to Shushani Duff, these were probably words and themes that ran through a contemporary song, a worshipful song that Israel was very familiar with. And this is for teaching. Israel was to teach themselves based on the principles in this psalm. Israel was to sing this song and know this song, and the psalm itself was to be instructive to them. And then we see the context here. This has to do with David when he's working and he's engaged in conflict with the Arameans and the Syrians to the northeast prior to his engagement with Edom in the southeast. So what we're going to see is the first acknowledgement when you're turning from disobedience to devotion to the Lord is to acknowledge God's hand in the discipline. Now, we know from Scripture that the Lord brings discipline to those he loves, especially those who are in an ongoing pattern of sin. The Lord brings discipline to them out of a matter of his love for them. And David has ascended to the throne, but Israel is still reeling again because of the consequence of Saul's sin and his failure as king. So David says, first and foremost, right out of the gate, God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. David is speaking here about Israel as a people. He's speaking about the nation as a whole. He's saying, you have rejected all of us. And why is he saying that? Well, he's saying that because of since their entry into the promised land, the nation as a whole had abandoned their relationship with God. It abandoned their fellowship with God. You can see that after the entry into the promised land during the time of the judges, Israel was a mess. The Levites and the priests had abandoned their roles and they were abusing those roles. Have no farther to look than Eli's sons. Those two sons were selfish with the meat that people brought for their sacrifices, and they were laying with the women who were servants in the tent of meeting. Then you have Samuel's sons in the next generation. They were known for dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. During this same time, the tribes in Israel were warring with one another. The men were bloodthirsty men, and the women were objectified by the men. It was a mess. The summary in the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Things didn't get much better when God gave them their first king, Saul. Saul started off well, but that didn't last long. He faltered badly pretty quickly. 1 Samuel 15, God had an intent to use Saul as his means of vengeance against the Amalekites because of some previous offense of Amalek. And God was very clear with Saul, and he said, I want you to destroy them, destroy everything, and make everything devoted to destruction. So Saul destroyed, but he kept some of the spoil for himself. 1 Samuel 15, 23 says, God rejected Saul as king. And it went downhill from there. Chapter 23, the Philistines invaded Judah. Chapter 28, they invaded again. Chapter 30, the Amalekites are down in the Negev to the south. And in 31, the Philistines invade for a third time. And Israel had been under attack and harassed throughout the reign of Saul. And it wasn't ending. David says, "You have been angry with us." Israel's disobedience had aroused God's anger, and God had made that anger obvious through the oppression at the hands of all of Israel's enemies. And so David cries out, "Oh God, restore us." David knew the kind of relationship that God had promised to Israel when they were obedient to him. This would be a land where their borders would be secure and protected by God himself. This would be a land where the land itself was fertile and their wombs were fertile. But primarily, David knew that what would characterize their relationship was nearness to God. God would come and dwell among them. And David is crying out and he's saying, "God, restore us to your original design. What we're doing right now and the way we're living has no part in your design for us. Restore us." Then David goes in to describe what is taking place in the nation. He said, "You've made the land quake and you've split it open." David isn't talking about a physical earthquake here. He's talking about the shaking of Israel as a nation. God had opened the borders and the enemies were streaming in. And the effects on the people were as drastic as the effect of an earthquake on the land. The people were shaken and there was no stability in the land. And this is literally what it was like at the end of Saul's reign. But David knows that if the calamity is from God, the solution itself must come from God as well. And that's why he says, "Heal its breaches, for it shakes." David cries out to the same God who brought all the calamity in the first place. And he says, "You are the architect of the calamity, so mend us as a nation, mend us as a people. We are miserably ruined and wounded. Restore us to health in our relationship with you." He even says, "You've caused us to see hardship." This is a very intense kind of causing. This is God forcing the people of Israel to see hardship. God is the active causative agent in all of this. It's not as if there's some hardship out there and Israel just sort of happens to notice it. God is very, very clear that this hardship is from him. But this discipline and this hardship also impaired their ability to function. And you notice that when he says, "You've given us wine to drink that causes reeling." This discipline was so severe that it caused Israel to stumble as if they were intoxicated. In other words, they were so impaired by their enemies that if you stepped back and observed them from a distance, they would appear as if they were intoxicated as people. And you'll notice, if you look down in verses 1 through 3, there is 7 instances of the word "you." David says to God, "You have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink. You. David is saying all of these events that are taking place are not some list of random occurrences that have just kind of happened and they're not really going Israel's way. Every last one of them is from the hand of God. And this is not an accusation against God. David is not accusing God in any way here. This is David's humble acknowledgement of God's righteous discipline to a wayward, disobedient people. So there's a point of application for us as we look at the end of this section. How do we respond when God disciplines us? Do we recognize God's discipline of us as being from his hand? Or do we see it some other way? Maybe things aren't going according to plan. They aren't going the way we thought they would. It's important for us to examine that when God is disciplining us, it is from him. So the first acknowledgement when you're turning from disobedience to devotion is to acknowledge God's hand in the discipline. Secondly, what we'll see in verses 4 and 5 is it's the other side of the same coin. We're going to acknowledge God's hand in the deliverance itself. David writes, "You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow. Selah. That your beloved may be rescued, say with your right hand and answer us." We know what a banner is. A banner is a standard that's used in time of war, and that banner is put up by the king or the ruler as they enter into battle. It's a signal that's displayed, and the reason why it's displayed is so all of the subjects, all of the ones who are fighting for that king, they can run to that banner They can turn to him and they can find safety and they can be saved. Notice that God himself raised that banner, because God himself is the banner. And notice the past tense here. You have given a banner. It's a story of God's love and his promise and his provision throughout Israel's history. David knew that God had put himself on display by bestowing his favor on Israel since the very beginning with Abraham. He selected Abraham out of the land of Ur and the Chaldeans, a man whose life was full of idolatry, and he said, I am going to make a great nation for you. And he made a nation from Abraham, a nation of 12 tribes. And then he gave them deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And he sustained them in the wilderness. Then he brought them into the promised land. And he sustained them during the time of the judges when they were so disobedient. And then he gave them their first king, and trouble ensued, like we already looked at and saw. But in the midst of that, God anointed another man, a young man, to become king. And then he brought that man to the throne. And this was a king who was after God's own heart. Again and again and again through their history, David is looking back and he is seeing, God, you have been a banner to us. And this was God's plan all along and something that Israel was supposed to see. God's design for them was that they would have a king after his own heart and that they would be a nation that would follow after their king. That was God's design. Compare that to what you see in verse 3 under Saul, who did not love God. These people are stumbling and reeling in the consequence of the king's sin and their sin as they followed him. But God's banner was to be an advantage for Israel as a nation. It's to be an advantage for them. But notice that that banner is not without qualification. David says, you've been given a banner to those who fear you. There is a particular benefit to those in Israel who followed David's example of reverence for God. And it was in order to flee to it from the bow, Selah. Now the enemy was poised to pierce Israel with their arrows, and that would cause a devastating wound to Israel. But those arrows would have no lasting effect on those who would embrace God's truth. And then David says, Selah. Israel was to contemplate that truth as they were singing this song. They were to stop and pause and contemplate that discipline for sin was from God, but God delivered by revealing himself and his truth. And the God-fearing ones find refuge in that truth. David says, do all of these things that your beloved may be rescued. The rescue is given to the one and those who fear God and they hold fast to his truth. And notice that those people are being described as belonging to God are the ones who fear him in verse 4. And then notice in verse 5 how they're referred to. They're referred to as God's beloved. These are the people with whom God is in the strongest possible relationship. This is a permanent, unbreakable love relationship. And the point here is that those who come to God's truth with reverence do so because of God's initiating love towards them. And this is a record of God's faithfulness and God's provision and God's deliverance to them in the past. And then David turns at the end of verse 5 and he looks to the present and he says, save with your right hand and answer us. Save us presently. Save us now. Remember where David is in all of this. Probably between his defeats in those first three engagements in the south against the Philistines, in the southeast against Moab, and then in the north against Syria. And he devastated those. He just was on a roll. And then when Hadadezer called in the Arameans to help, he came in with 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And yet David defeated all of them. So Hadadezer calls for all that assistance, and David kills the 22,000 Arameans. So David is on a roll when he hears all of this. So when he hears of Edom's invasion in the south, his response is really, really instructive for us. Again, he's experiencing an awful lot of success. And in the midst of that success, he doesn't say, well, I just took out the Philistines, so I think I've got this. I think I can handle this on my own. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, save with your right hand and answer us. He says, save. David is admitting that apart from God's hand, we will perish. He says, say with your right hand. He says, God, you are the one who has superior strength. You're the one who has ultimate strength. We absolutely need that strength. Whatever strength we have is minimal, and it won't get the job done. We absolutely need your strength. In the same way that all your past deliverances are from God, we need to have the same thing in the present. We are absolutely as dependent in the present as we were in the past, even though you've given us all that success. So we need to acknowledge God's hand in the first part of this, which is his discipline. And then we need to acknowledge God's hand in the deliverance. And thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, David has something that is very instructive for us. And that is that we need to acknowledge God's control over the future. The single defining attribute of who God is his holiness. And this is God's separateness from all things. And we speak of this a lot at this church. God is separate in every aspect of his character from us. First and foremost, and primarily, in his moral purity. When you look at God's moral purity, there is a vast chasm between God in all of his moral purity and us on our best day. You can't even measure the comparison. It isn't even worth being made because there's none of it to be made. But God shows his holiness in so many other ways as well. He demonstrates that in his knowledge and his wisdom and his power and his might and his vengeance and his love and his mercy. You can go on and on and on in every single one of those. When you examine who God is and how he demonstrates himself to be, he is apart, he is unique, he is alone in all of that. There is none that compares to God. And what makes God the one and only true God is this. He declares things will come to pass, and then he actually makes them come to pass. I want to read a verse from Isaiah 45 to give you a flavor for that. And again, the idea here is that God declares things to come to pass, and then sometime later in the future, he absolutely brings those things to pass. Isaiah 45, 21. Who has made this heard from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. God and God alone is the one who can declare future events and then bring them to pass. What this tells us is that God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely separate in his dominion. Here in verse 6, we see God demonstrating that dominion with a guarantee. And that guarantee, what we see is that God has spoken in his holiness. It tells us that God will accomplish. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Notice at the beginning God's guarantee of success. God has spoken in his holiness. In God's capacity of being the one who is in authority, the one who has supremacy, the one who has dominion, God speaks from that position. And when God speaks from that position, we know that it will come to pass. He says, I will exult. God himself will rejoice. He will rejoice exceedingly. He is thrilled at what he's determined to do. He has no greater joy than to carry out his good purposes. And everything about God's purposes is good, and he revels in doing that good. So God says, I will exult in what I'm about to do. And then he goes and he tells us exactly what he's going to do. He says, I will portion out Shechem, and I will measure out the valley of Sukkoth. God is saying, I am going to parcel out my own promised land. Shechem was the area west of the Jordan River, primarily. The valley of Sukkoth is east of the Jordan River. It's not currently under David's control, most likely. It's most likely still under the control of Ish-bosheth, one of the sons of Saul. And Abner had given him that control of that land. Abner was Saul's commander, and he parceled out some land for Ish-bosheth at the end of Saul's reign. God says, I will portion these out. Forget about what some man is going to do, even a general or a commander in an army. I am going to portion out this land because it's mine. And this is consistent with God's promise to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. I want to read verses 8 and 10 from that chapter so we can understand God's promise to David in this regard. He says, I myself took you from the pasture, describing what David had done as a shepherd early on. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I made you king. And this is what he says in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people and Israel, and I will plant them. God is saying, I have appointed this place for them, and I am going to plant them there, and I'm going to sustain them. God says, I am thrilled to exercise my dominion and distribute my promised land to my servant David. This will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, but David has realities to realize in this life as well. And then David sees that God is reciting similar promises concerning Gilead and Manasseh. Again, these might not have been lands that were entirely under David's control, but God will deliver them to David. God says, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. He's indicating that they belong to him. So God can dispossess them, God can disposition them however he feels. He says, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. It's interesting to note here that Ephraim is one of the most populous tribes in Israel. God himself had made them numerous, and he'd made them very populous. So God is saying, if you want to see the effectiveness of what I undertake, look no further than Ephraim. This is a people swarming on their land. There's many, many people there. And then he says, Judah is my scepter. This is hearkening back to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, where Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. No government will prevail in Israel that was headquartered anywhere but in Judah. So God in his sovereignty will bring that to pass under David's rule. And we saw that happen. David ruled in Hebron for the first 7 years of his 40-year reign, and then the last 33 years were in Jerusalem. Notice that God has a guarantee of success here. And that guarantee of success is given to David and to Judah. But he also has another guarantee here, and that's a guarantee of subjugation, where he's going to make people subject to David. And we notice here, starting in verse 8, he says, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. God is now addressing the Gentiles whose land is outside the promised land. And notice the distinction between God's disposition to the Jew and to the Gentile. These are the nations who had abused Israel, and they'd been instruments of God's chastening hand in Israel. But the thing here is that all of those nations had gone too far, entirely too far, in the way they treated Israel, and they mistreated Israel beyond what God intended. So he says, Moab is my washbowl. And Moab had for a long time been a thorn in Israel's side. Numbers 22 through 25 is the story of King Balak and how he hired Balaam. And he tried to get Balaam to call down curses from God on Israel. But when that didn't work, what happened at the end was Balaam led Israel by tempting them into sexual sin prior to entry into the promised land. He positioned them in proximity to another group of people, and the men ran after the women of that other nation. In the time of the judges, in Judges chapter 3, there was a ruler called Eglon in Moab. And he enlisted help from Ammon and Amalek to suppress Israel early on in the period of the judges. We know what foot washing is. It's a very menial task in biblical times. It was a menial, servile task. And God is saying, I will demonstrate my control over the future by reducing Moab to the role of a base and despised servant. And all of that will be done under the reign of King David. And he says, over Edom, I will throw my shoe. This is Edom, Esau, Jacob's younger brother, or Jacob's twin brother. Genesis 29, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. We know why this is, because Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the family blessing. But Esau pledged to kill Jacob after Isaac's death. Later on, when the Jews are in the wilderness, they are wandering in the wilderness and they're going to pass through Edom. And the king refused to let them pass through their land on their journey to the promised land and causing them to take another route that was much more lengthy. And shoes were covered with filth. And so when God says, I will throw my shoe over Edom, he is saying, I will do this and it will be a sign of my disgust and my reproach over those people. And so God himself is saying, I will put these people in a position of being reproached by you. And then he says, make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. This is not a shout of rejoicing. This is not a shout of victory. It's a shout that's equal in its volume to the shout of rejoicing and victory, but it's a shout of despair as you're being defeated. Do you notice God's absolute control over all things in this? He has five guarantees to his people. And he has three separate guarantees. And there were curses for the adversaries. And all of them are because God has absolute control over the future. There's a point of application there for us, and that is that when we're in a trial, when we're in some sort of process where we've identified that the Lord is disciplining us, and then he's delivering us from this, how often do we stop and remind ourselves of this? God has already decreed the course that this will take. He has already decreed it. It's because of who he is. It's because he's the holy God. It's because he's the one who rules and reigns over everything. He has already decreed the outcome. I can trust him in that outcome. So we need to acknowledge God's hand in the discipline. We need to acknowledge God's hand in the deliverance. And then thirdly, we acknowledge God's control over all things, including the future. And what remains for us is to acknowledge our own dependence. That's the fourth thing we need to do when we are turning from discipline to devotion. Acknowledge your own dependence on the Lord. We see that in verses 9 through 12. Let me read this. And notice that David does this in a series of questions in verses 9 and 10. And these are rhetorical questions. These are questions that David knows the answer to. And no doubt David is saying these in prayer to the Lord. David writes, who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? Look at these questions. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And David again was engaged in conflict away from Edom when he learns that Edom is invading in the south. And David knew that he would need divine help. Now, Edom was a region that had many mountains, many rocky cliffs, many canyons. And travelers were susceptible from dangers above and before and behind. And when you're traveling to the fortified city, there was a long, narrow canyon leading to the fortified city. And it had steep walls on both sides, and it was about 2 miles long. And at some points, it was so narrow that only two horsemen could travel side by side through the canyon. So it's a very dangerous, perilous trip. David knew that he would need someone to lead him through that in that conquest, because Edom knew he was coming. And notice that David is looking beyond himself. I'm going to state the obvious here. David wouldn't be asking this question if he didn't recognize his own dependence upon the Lord. He's asking the question because he knows he's dependent on the Lord. He says, who will bring me? And he's not asking for a little bit of help here. I can get most of this done. I just need a little bit more assistance. He's not saying that. He's saying, I need someone who will cause me to be brought there, someone who will actually transit me there. I need this. Notice his admission of the past independence of Israel. He said, have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? This is a reference to Israel under the time of Saul. David doesn't gloss over Israel's sin here. Rather, he agrees that those defeats were deserved. As he's looking about his need for the task that's in front of him, he looks back and sees their performance as a nation and realizes that they were deserved in all of that difficulty. Our past failures were precisely because we failed to acknowledge our dependence upon you. All those times where Israel had those difficulties, it was because they thought they could handle things on their own. They trusted their own wisdom. Point of application for us there is, after experiencing God's discipline, do we examine ourselves and ask ourselves, during that time, was I acting in a way with an independent spirit from God? Was my confidence in myself? Did I think I had the situation wired? Whether it is purchases or plans or programs or relationships, did I think I could handle it myself? And notice, David does this in prayer to the Lord. Are we quick to come before the Lord in prayer like David was? So David admits Israel's failure under Saul's leadership, but he doesn't use this as a reason to abandon hope. Instead, what he does is he clings to the Lord's faithfulness. And you see that at the end of verse 10. Will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? Remember back in verse 6 that God has spoken in his holiness, and he's given those guarantees. And David remembers those promises. He also remembers the promises that God gave him in the Davidic covenant. I will make you a great name. I will appoint a place for Israel that they may have their own place. And I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. David knew all of these things, and he's keeping these things in mind. With all of these promises, how could God not go before them to subdue Edom? Notice that David's hope and his dependence is clearly in God. But David is not passive in his dependence. He doesn't just sit back and wait for it all to happen. Instead, it leads him to prayer. He is appealing to God in prayer. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. O God, give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Notice the urgency of his appeal. And again, it was likely written before he headed down to Edom to take on the Edomites. And it was after his conquest, where they were successful against the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians. And the urgency is right there. Even though David has God's assurances of success, he still turns to God in prayer urgently. Help us, Lord. We need your help. I need help from the one who has spoken in his holiness. Just because God has guaranteed that it will happen does not mean that I don't come before him and submit myself to him in prayer. David is not turning anywhere else for assistance. He's not looking to himself. He's not looking to some other national ally. He's not looking to make a treaty or to make an exchange of favors with some other nation. We ask ourselves why, and we see why. Second half of verse 11, because salvation by man is worthless. We remember the story of what's taking place here. David has witnessed it by himself. He's seen the thing himself take place. He has seen that when one nation seeks assistance from another nation in conflict with God, the help of that nation, the assistance of that nation is useless. David killed 22,000 Arameans that were coming to help the Syrians. So David understands that human might is of no effect when it's opposed to God's sovereign decree. So when we have the assurance of God's favor, we have no reason to turn elsewhere for assistance. Any confidence that is not derived from God's providential hand is vain. And then David says in verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly. David is acknowledging that success only comes from God. And he's saying if God's help were to come to an end, our progress, our success would end very, very quickly. Our own strength would only carry us so far. If indeed success does come, that success is due to God, and it's due to God alone. I have no place, I have no opportunity to expand my chest and just beat my chest and draw attention to myself. I have to acknowledge that God accomplishes the victory, not us. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel goes to war, and God, when he gives them victory, makes it very, very clear that he himself is the cause, he is the reason for that victory. He uses human agents, but their strength, their wisdom, everything else comes from God himself. It's clear that God is the one who enables, God is the one who causes, God is the one who empowers any victory. And secondly, we'll notice here that the man has no place to gloat over the victory that God has caused. Instead, we need to be quick to praise God for doing what only he can bring about. That is where we see our dependencies. So we need to ask ourselves something. When we come across a time of recent success, are we inclined to think that we don't need God? If you've had a successful career, maybe it's a long career, it's a successful career, and you find yourself in need of a new job, do you forsake any confidence in yourself and still recognize that you need to depend on God to bring the work that you need? If by God's grace you've raised obedient kids and the Lord gives you another child, do you ride on your laurels or do you again appeal to that same grace for the help that you need? If you've had a number of surgeries and you've got another one coming, do you think, oh, I can handle this? Or do you actually get on your knees and say to the Lord, Lord, I need your help in this one every bit as much as I have in the past, even though the ones in the past have gone very well? These are points of our application for us to think about and to meditate on. So what these are four instructions, four acknowledgments for us when we find ourselves turning from disobedience to devotion. We want to acknowledge that when there is discipline, it is from God's hand. We want to acknowledge that when there's deliverance from that discipline, that is also from God's hand. We want to understand that God himself, because he's holy, because he's omniscient over all things, he controls the future. So he is controlling the course of your life in this area. And lastly, we want to acknowledge our dependence on the Lord in all of these things. None of this happens apart from him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful psalm that you have given to us. I praise you and I thank you that you are the one who rules and reigns over all things. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who loves your own. You love us so much that you discipline us when we stray from you. Lord, you don't do this in a punitive way. You do this to draw us to yourself. And you are the one who delivers us from that discipline. Thank you, Lord, that when we cry out to you, we're crying out to the one who rules and reigns over all things, and that you hear our prayer, and that you are capable of answering those prayers, and you love to answer the prayer of the one who aligns himself under you. Oh, Lord, may we be people, the Grace Bible Church, who find ourselves increasingly dependent upon you as we grow older. Oh, God, give us the humility to live that out in our lives this week, whether it be at home or in the workplace or in our neighborhoods or with our friends. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.